And turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, as Clay said. You pick up at verse 13. Clay always, and Gay, but Clay choosing these songs always does such a good job of getting us prepared for being in the Word. Those songs are the Word as well, but getting us prepared to look in it as a study. And today especially just spoke to me, and I appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, the one that we were just singing about, the Ancient of Days, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to remember, God, who it is that we live our lives before, whose name we claim, and how we can do it, God, through the gospel, by grace, through faith. But thank you for all of that. And as your people, the church, your representatives, God, that we'll sit up a little straighter, strive to walk closer, and to be willing, God, to die to self, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you in the ways that will glorify you best as we live out the remainder of our time here on earth before we go to be with you forever. We thank you for that promise, and we thank you, God, that we can count on you now, today. Speak to us from your word, we pray, as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in Tim Keller's message on this passage, you know, I like him. He uses this little illustration here in how he dealt with the passage, and I'm going to use it too, and I give him credit for that. What if you were attending a party, and if attending a party bothers you? Just say fellowship, okay? That's the Baptist word for it, all right? What if you were attending a fellowship, all right? But you were together to have a good time at somebody's house or here, even here at church. And the host said, can I have everybody's attention? I need to make an announcement. And I need to inform you that everyone here tonight will die by approximately 12 o'clock. Everyone at the party will be dead by 12 o'clock tonight. What do you do? Run to the chip table? Go grab the last cookies? You know? It'd be crazy, wouldn't it? I mean, that's a crazy kind of question. You run outside and scream? Do you ask if is there any ice cream left? You know, might be my question. You call people and try to make amends. Hey, I just need to tell you something. Get straight with something here. You know? You try to find a way out of the nightmare, to dodge reality. Maybe if I jump in my car and just run as fast and long as I can escape this. You know? None of those make any sense, do they? But in a very real sense, I want you to consider and think about this. That is our reality every day, is it not? Have we not been told? Now, granted, when you compress the time frame, it seems entirely different, doesn't it? But expand that time frame out. Has God not told us? There is a time coming. He didn't give us the time. That's the difference. But as you expand that out, decompress that time frame, that timeline, we've been told exactly the same thing. It's where we live every day. And the end result is every bit as inevitable. Is it not? Think about it. Death is certain. Deep down, we know this. But no one really wants to talk about it, do they? Not very often do I have people come and say, hey, I want to make an appointment with you, and I just want to talk through all the aspects of my death. Now, granted, yeah, when somebody says, when they're given a time frame, and that's nothing to joke about, and I'm not joking about it. But you know, when people say, the doctor has told me, people handle that differently. How will you handle it? You know? How do I handle it? And yet, even though nobody really wants to talk about it, Paul did. Christ did. Paul did. Especially death, right here in this passage. And it's probably has more detail about death, the end times, how it all ties together, how we have and how we deal with it in the midst of it, whether it's somebody else's or ours, you know? All of that's in, there's probably more detail in these six verses than anywhere I can think of. And the next chapter is going to deal with it as well, okay? But right here. So read with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Now, I think King James and a few other translations say, we don't want you to be ignorant. They had to change that because rednecks wanted to fight right away. What you call me, ignorant? He's talking about uninformed, that you have the facts. I want you to not be uninformed. I don't want you to misunderstand about these things, about those who are asleep. And he's obviously talking about death here, all right? That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, sometimes there have been times in my life where that last verse, I was kind of like, yeah, right. Encourage one another with these words, because it scared me to death. Now, I'm not saying I'm comfortable and don't have any anxiety about any of the thoughts of that. But as I walk with God longer and as I get closer to it, thank God, I'm getting more and more, getting it in my head and in my heart that, you know, I've done so many funerals in my 32 years of ministry. I can think back through a lot of them. And every time, I think, I have told myself and either the congregation, we cannot forget what this does to us and causes us to think about today. A little while ago, they were here. Some knew, some didn't. You know, I don't know which is better, which is worse. It is what it is, you know. But that we, how we deal with what it does to us, and then we think through it, and we just say, we got to make our time count because we don't know when exactly, do we? And yet we know. We do know it's coming. The host of this party, the host of this get-together on earth, the creator of all things has said, I need to remind you, nobody gets out of this alive. So, let's look at it. This is the reason for it, though, notice that last phrase again, encourage, we're going to wind up there, encourage one another with these words. Okay. So, if I could put it all together in one big, awkward, run-on sentence, this is what this whole passage, this is how I would summarize it, all right? I didn't put it up there. But just listen to it. I'm going to read through it twice. Paul discusses death in the context of the second coming of Christ, which involved the resurrection of the bodies of believers based on Jesus' own resurrection. And this is the anchor of our hope and the healing of our grief. Let me read it again. Paul discusses death in the context of the second coming of Christ, which involved the resurrection of the bodies of believers, based on Jesus' own resurrection, and this is the anchor of our hope and the healing of our grief. So first of all, the reality of death and grief. We've already looked at that, but I just want to just make sure we've got that nailed down before we look at the rest of it. The reality of death, and so the reality of grief. Verse 13, very first verse, right? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So, he doesn't want them to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Fellow believers who died, family members, other believers in the body there, in the group of Christians to say, oh my goodness, so-and-so died. He's going to miss it. He's going to miss the end of the party. You know, no. They're there. They're already in the party. They're already experiencing the after party, if you will, all right? The after show party, the big, big party. They're already in there and a part of it, but not in the way it's going to be when we all come together in the end, okay? But to give these Thessalonians hope as they mourn these believers' death, he discusses it. Now, remember who we're talking about. These Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian believers, this is a good church. They're new Christians, though, right? They're new believers. Remember, Paul was there 3 weeks. He moved down the road to Berea, then on to Athens pretty quickly. And then in Athens, he's kind of stuck, and he can't come back. Most of the commentators and the smart people that I look at about this say probably within 6 months of his being there. So these people have been believers most likely less than 9 months, okay? Maybe not even 6 months. They have, and I say, could any of them have been believers before Paul came there? Could have been. Not real likely that there have been very many, because this is not a Jewish area very much. I mean, there was a Jewish synagogue there. Yeah, they had a background in the Jewish faith. But Paul, remember, came, and remember that that's where he faced persecution. That's why he was run out of town. Because those Jews who were there, for the most part, were unbelievers, the leaders at least, okay? But many in those synagogues, he went on three consecutive Sabbaths to the synagogue and preached about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they, many, believed. Even some leaders believed, right? The leader of the synagogue did. And so, we know they're new believers, but Paul has, I don't see anything negative that he has to say, and that's unusual. Paul does not bite his tongue about problems in the church and goes, hey, y'all, you got to pay attention to this. But he just says, you know, I'm telling you to love each other, and you are already doing it, so I'm going to tell you to do it. You know, he's saying, you're doing it already. You're doing these things, remember? We've been saying that. You're doing it well, and your reputation has spread throughout. And yet he says, but what I want you to remember is you got to love. You got to love each other and let it spread out to the others around. And then, so now he's telling them, remember in chapter 3, in the early part of chapter 4, he starts talking about sanctification. He's telling them, now remember, your salvation is not just about you going to heaven. Chances are you're going to be here a while. And if you're here, whatever time you're here, God's cleaning you up. God's making you more like Jesus for his glory and your joy. Okay? And then, now he's saying, but some of you won't be alive when he comes back. At least some of you. I don't think he's saying, hey, I don't think he's wrong about it. Some people say, well, Paul thought he was coming back. Paul lived as if he was coming back. Okay? And I don't think it even matters if he thought he was coming back tomorrow. I think we'd be better off if we really did think that, right? I think we'd be living differently, you know? So, the inevitability of death is already discussed. We're not going to get out of this thing alive, any way you slice it. And say, I wish you'd quit saying that. You upset me when you say that. I'm sorry, I'd rather you be upset now than when it happens, right? You know, it's going to happen. Sometimes I know I'm too matter-of-fact about it. I give my mom a hard time. She'll call me and say, oh, did you hear? So-and-so died. I go, who is that, Mom? Oh, you know, you went to school with your mama's uncle's brother's cousin. I go, 45 years ago? Yeah, okay. I'm sorry they died. Were they believers? That's all I need to know. Were they believers? Oh, I'm rejoicing with them and God. If they weren't, boy, we need to really remember that, don't we? Because there's other people around us that aren't. And I know it's not that cut and dry. I get it. I'm not saying I don't have any emotion about it, you know. But really and truly, the facts are there. We are going to die. You know, I say that, and then watch me go to the doctor next week and get results of my test last week. And he goes, guess what, Rodney? You got 15 minutes or something. And I don't mean to joke about that, really, other than to say, how will I handle it? If I even know, if I don't know, and it happens, I've had to face that a little already. Laying in ambulance thinking I was dying when a tree fell on me in April of 2004. I thought I might be dying. I wasn't sure. My lungs were punctured, and I was banged up and couldn't walk, and I was going out. And I remember thinking, boy, I feel peace. And that's kind of weird. That's kind of weird right now. I've always wondered how this moment would be. God, is this death? If it is, thank you. If it's not, And I'm asking you, God, as much as I'm not going to complain, you've given me a good life, and thank you. But, and this is a moment of in and out, kind of. I was just saying, if you could just let me see my kids grow up, I'd appreciate it. I wouldn't even complain about being crippled, which I have. For the 15 years I hobbled around. But I'm just saying, he's given me so much more than that. And it was that was a wake-up call for me. It was just a little bit of hanging, enough to make me really appreciate being cut down to live. You know, now that you've thought about what it's like to die, how are you going to live differently? You know, some of us have had those calls, some of us haven't. I'm not saying you need to have it. I did, and I'm thankful God gave it. But to realize that inevitably there will be a time when, even the people that were raised and resuscitated, if you will, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus raised 3 people, all right? And then those people still had to die. They weren't raised in the sense that we're all going to be raised for eternity, in the sense that he was raised and given a resurrection body. It was to show, for his him to be able to show, that he had the power over life and death. But there's an inevitability there. And the natural response of grief, when we lose a loved one, and the natural response of losing a loved one is grief. It is natural, friends. Paul does not say don't grieve, does he? Look at it. He does not say don't grieve. He says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, right? But grief was real. Jesus grieved. He wept at the grave of a friend, Lazarus. And he knew he was fixing to raise him. I think the fact that he saw the pain and the emotion there, I don't know. I don't know what was going through his heart, but something caused him to weep. It wasn't the only time he wept. He wept. I think he felt grief over Jerusalem when in those last week of his life. When he looked out over it and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. And now your destruction is imminent. And he wept. That's the heart of a God of compassion right there, you know? So he knows grief. He understands loss better than we do. But there's a natural response. He's not saying grief is a natural process we go through. I'm not trying to do, you know, this armchair psychology here, but it's something. It is the process of working through. Jason could do a conference on it, no doubt, as working through it as a chaplain and having to do that and deal with it and know how to notice the stages of grief and the process of grief. And we handle it differently. We go through that cycle in different stages, different times, different ways. You know, some people at the beginning more than the end, some later. For me, with my dad, it was later. God gave me the strength to say what I needed to say that day and hardly sniffle, which, you know, for me is pretty incredible miracle right there, you know. But he said, you got to say this, and I'm going to cut your emotions off for a little while and channel them a different way. And thank God he did. But then, I mean, just a few weeks ago, sitting in my front yard and hearing a story about a song that he sang by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus. And I cried out loud. I just sat on a stump and cried out loud. I'm not saying that. I just thought that was his story, and I never picked up on it really. He sang it, my dad sang it really often in churches. So another way that believers, this is another way right here, how we grieve, how we don't grieve. It's a way we are distinct from unbelievers. That's what the word sanctified means, right? We think of sanctified as, oh, stay away from this, don't do that, be good, be holy. Distinct from unbelievers. And here's another way we're distinct from unbelievers. I think it's a way that we live out that sanctification is we're different from the rest of the world in that we have hope. We have hope to face death. We have hope when others face death, and that's different. Do we still hurt? Yes. Is it like those who don't have hope? No. It better not be. If our faith is in the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope for our resurrection. We have hope for their resurrection. If they're believers, then if they're not, yeah, it is a different situation. But we can't change it still, can we? We move on. We have to, and God gives us hope. So, it's not wrong to grieve. What is wrong is believers who exhibit hopelessness in their grief. So, as Kevin DeYoung says, a pastor in Charlotte, he says, both Christians and non-Christians mourn. Both Christians and non-Christians lose people. We hurt. We suffer. Loved ones die. Tragedy happens. Christians are not immune to suffering and certainly not to death. But how we look at it and face it and deal with it is supposed to be different, right? So God help us. So secondly, the reason for our hope, resurrection. The reason for our hope is resurrection, Christ and ours. Look at verses 14 to 16. Now some of these things, you say, I thought you already covered that. You got to look at these, a lot of this. We look at it and we look at it again in this way and look at it from the other point of view. But the reason for our hope is the resurrection, Christ and ours. We have real hope, and it's rooted in, it has a solid anchoring point. Okay, if you've ever done any boating and you know that you got to have the right kind of anchor, and it's got to be for the right kind of bottom that you're dealing with. They're rock anchors and they're mud anchors and they're anchors that give and slide in and dig. And if you don't have the right one, you're not anchored. You're just pulling a sled, you know. And that's not good when you're near the ocean or you're looking at going over a rapid or something, okay? I'm not a great seaman, but I've learned a few things by mistakes, all right? Get the right kind of anchor and be sure you're anchored solidly before you start fishing. If not, you might not be fishing. They may be fishing you out of the river or the water, whatever you're in, the ocean. So the anchor point here is Christ's resurrection, and he ties it together so well, doesn't he, in verses 14 to 16. But in so many other places, it started coming to mind in Scripture as I was looking at this, that his resurrection is the center for God's plan for history. It all anchors on and pivots on the cross, but the resurrection, the cross in and of itself, wouldn't have done it, guys. It wouldn't have done our redemption. It would have been sweet that Jesus died in our place, but he'd be like a really, really good hero. But we wouldn't be victorious over death and hell and the grave unless he rose again. And so that's the validation point. Remember the disciples, they were devastated when he died in their place. But they got it when they finally saw him and went, that's what you were talking about. And it was a while, it was before, not until the Holy Spirit came and made it clear. And they go, that's what he was talking about, isn't it? That's what he meant that last night when he prayed and he said, it's going to be better for you that I go there and not that I stay here with you in bodily form, but that I go so you can have the Holy Spirit and I can live in you, not just with you. So I'll be with you until you come to be with me. Verse 16b says that Christ's return is inseparably linked to our resurrection, doesn't it? The dead in Christ will rise. If you have died before Christ comes, we will rise first. He says the dead in Christ will rise. It's the believer's basis for hope, for the future resurrection of the body. Now, 1 Corinthians, you might want to make a note of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 58, nearly the whole chapter, is one of the best places to see how our resurrection is patterned after Christ's resurrection. Okay? Our resurrection body patterned after his resurrection body. Okay? His resurrection and our resurrection are inseparably linked together. Here's a couple of things, though, to make note of. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, here's what he said. Here's what Paul said about this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, you know what first fruits are? It was like the head of the line. The first fruits, the one who went first in this to set the pattern for you, to blaze the trail and mark the path for you, and to bring you through the path, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, the sin of Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's us. That's those who died in Christ. So we come after him. We follow after his pattern of resurrection. Our resurrection is tied to Christ. If we believe in the resurrection, you say, oh, I believe it happened. That's something you cannot believe in degree. You know, it's one of those things. You either own the tightrope or you're off. A lot of things are not black and white, but this is, all right? You can't believe a little bit in Jesus, that Jesus was the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again the third day. You can't kind of believe it. Well, I kind of think maybe he rose again. That's not belief. I'm sorry. Remember, the definition of biblical belief, I say it all the time. I don't say, it's not about intellectual assent. That stool will hold me up. I'm not doing it until I rest on it, and I am fully resting on it now. It is holding me up, in fact. I believed it would. It does, in fact. And people can see and say, wow, the stool is strong enough, isn't it? Can I sit on it? I'm saying that's our belief, our trust, our reliance upon him. Jesus either was exactly who he said he was, based on his claims, they're exclusive claims. It's not a matter of degree. He either was the Son of God who was holy, who lived eternally in heaven with God and beyond, and he came to earth, lived a holy life, born of a virgin, lived a holy life, died for our sins on the cross, and rose the third day. If that's not true, then he was a lunatic and a liar. You say, you shouldn't say that. What else would he be? He claimed to be the Son of God. He either was or he was crazy, psychotic. He claimed that he was going to raise again. You either do or you don't. You're dead or you're alive. Not kind of dead or kind of alive. He wasn't comatose. He was dead, then he lived and lived forevermore, right? So I have to believe, and I believe that, then I'm anchored. So we tug the rope a little bit and realize because he died, he says I'm the first fruits, that's where I'm headed, down that same rope. His emphasis on the Christian hope was more than about comfort, friends. It's not so, whew, all right, I feel good. I want to feel good. I like to feel good. I don't like to feel bad. I don't like to be uneasy. It gives us a sense of resilience, capacity to deal with difficulties. This is real life practical stuff. And he's saying, because you now have that hope, because of the resurrection of Christ, and because your belief in that resurrection, you can swing out on the rope a little further. God's got this, okay? We are now to live with a capacity to deal with difficulties. No matter what happens, I'm going to be with Christ. Now, I know that's not totally comforting. I mean, it doesn't erase every question. What's going to happen between here and there? That's what I said a lot of times. I'm fine with being in heaven with Jesus. It's what gets me there that kind of worries me sometimes. Okay? I mean, what's it going to take to get me out of this life? I don't know. But you know what? The bottom line is I either believe that or I don't. And he either has it or he doesn't. I think sometimes, oh, will it be like my dad? So many things like me are about him. What if I get dementia? Well, I probably already got it. I mean, who knows? I don't know. But what am I going to do about it? You know, you can only do so much about, will it be a heart attack? Will it be an accident? Who knows? I'm okay, here we go. Paul's emphasis is then, it's about resilience and also the purpose in life. Because of that, I have a purpose, a reason to live. My purpose is to make that known, to live that out, to move on in sanctification based on that. So, 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, therefore, having said all this about resurrection, Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection, and you follow him and so much more there, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's a good purpose statement right there, good reason for it, okay? Number three, the reliability of his promise to return. The reliability of his promise to return, the first part of verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. There it is, that's the return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. So look at the announcement of his return. And I say and point to the announcement only because I think it's important to realize that everybody's going to see it, friends. The cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. Those are all about sound, not sight. But we're going to know what's happening. Nobody's going to have to wonder, I wonder if that's the second coming. Could that possibly be Jesus? He says in Matthew 24, if people say, and this is my paraphrase, if people try to tell you Jesus is down at McDonald's, I saw him this afternoon, don't believe it. Run from them. Don't run to McDonald's. Okay? That ain't Jesus. Because when he comes back, he says, it will be as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I remember that because I just have to remember that I'm going to know, you're going to know, the rest of the universe is going to know. Every soul that's ever lived or ever will live will know that he is back. Time is done. We are now into that other side of eternity, real time, outside of time. And so, the announcement of his return is important. Why? Because it makes it clear that what he said, you don't have to know, you don't have to ask, all will know. I don't know how exactly, but I mean those things right there. The cry of command of God, I don't know what that's going to sound like, but you know, the voice of an archangel, that's got to be impressive. And the trumpet, the loudest instrument in an orchestra, I'm told, potentially, a trumpet. The first time he came, friends, he came quietly and unnoticed. And we said, well, what if it happens again? It won't happen again. The first time he came as a baby, the next time he's coming is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The first time he came in a manger, the next time he's going to be, he's riding a white horse. We're going to know who's in charge. There won't be any question about it. He will be sitting upon his throne very shortly. The second time he comes, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and everyone will know. So our response then, that's what it boils down to as far as the reliability of his promise. He said he would descend from heaven with a cry and a command, and everybody's going to know it. What is my response now? All Christians need to be prepared for Christ and his return during their lifetime. You say, but if I just knew the time, that's the whole point. You realize that? Matthew 24, 36 to 51, he says several different ways and gives several different illustrations of that through parables. No one knows, but we will leave this world either by death or his Christ return. Nobody knows. When disciples kept saying, Lord, is this when you're going to return to the kingdom to Israel? Remember? As he's ascending, they're still going, Lord, is this when it's going to happen? You're going to snap your fingers and the war is going to be over? I mean, the battle for the control of the government? And Jesus said, I told you already. He didn't say that, but I would have had to say, yeah, I don't get it, do you? Here's what you don't know that. You don't need to know that. You won't know that. But here's what you need to know. Starting right here and then moving out to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Go. Be doing it. Be busy. Be ready. Be prepared. That's how you prepare, by doing the work that he left us to do. So all Christians should be prepared for his return during their lifetime. We don't know when. We just need to be prepared. He says, like a thief in the night. Like it was in the days of Noah, where people were just partying and having a good time, right up until the rain came up to their chins. And somebody said, this is bad. And it got worse. Okay? You know, that's the comparison Jesus used, basically. All right? So living in the light of Christ's return does not mean some mystical experience with our head in the clouds or retreat from daily existence, like you've seen some groups do. Everybody sells all their stuff and they move to a compound or a hilltop somewhere and says, okay, Jesus, come. We know you're coming here. You told us and we got it figured out. Even though he says, don't try to. We've got it figured out. And how embarrassing has it been time after time after time when that's happened? And I say, all right, maybe we need to readjust our figures. And you do it and it's still the same thing. We can't know. Just be ready, you know? So how do we do it then? It's lived and shown in the concrete of everyday actions. Paul's already described in this letter by sanctification. Chapter 1, he says, faith, hope, and love. That's what you're living out. Keep doing it. A distinct lifestyle from the world. And finally, the reunion in the clouds when Christ returns. That's just clear. Christ is going to bring with him all those Christians who've already died. Verse 14b, look at it. Christ is going to bring with him all the Christians who've already died. Those who we've been concerned about, that we know, knew the Lord, know the Lord now, he's going to bring them back. And yet, verse 16, the second half says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What's that about? We just said the dead in Christ were coming back with Jesus. Souls coming back with Jesus, bodies resurrected. Why? So it would be like Jesus' resurrected body, which is joined together from the day he rose again. And so ours will be. Don't get into all the silly stuff about, well, what about the people who got eaten by sharks? If God can raise the dead, I guarantee you can handle being eaten by a shark or a bear or whatever I say will probably happen to me. Some of those crazy ways to die, all right? He can put it together. He's going to, he's will. And just as much as he can, a body just decayed from, 2,000 years ago, all right? So believers who are alive when he returns then are going to join the gathering. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, if he comes back next week and we're still alive, those who've died, bodies rise, join together with their souls, and we will meet them with Jesus in the clouds in the air. And that's a spectacular scene right there, folks, okay? I know it's time to go. I get it. But just let that sink in for a second. This is detail like we don't really get anywhere else, okay? I don't know what that's going to be like. I can't even use the word. I mean, it's going to be like the rush of a lifetime times a billion, trillion, quadrillion. And that won't touch it. There's just no way. He just leaves it right there and says, that's what's going to happen. And we're going to go to be with the Lord in the air. You know, as much as I say I want to see some of those people, I don't even think that's going to be the best part of it. Together with him. More than going to heaven, Christ is bringing heaven with him. Heaven is where he is. He makes it heaven. Wherever he is and where his throne is, it's got to be perfect. Those things we sang this morning, I was sitting there thinking, friends, it's all about rehearsing for that. That's what we do until he comes back. Rehearsing, helping people get prepared and rehearsing for it ourselves, you know. But he says we will always be with the Lord. We're caught up together. There's that family reunion I'm talking about. With Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father's firstborn and only natural born, really born son, his son Jesus, who is our first fruit of resurrection, bringing together all those who died, all those who are still alive, to be caught up together, to be with him forever. We will always be with the Lord. This is where those of us who are alive are going to enter into eternity, life outside of time. It's not just a long time, it's life outside of time. It's why we won't get bored, we won't get tired, we're not in time anymore. It's all present. Don't ask me to explain, okay? So what are we to do with all this? What are we supposed to do about it? You say, okay, that's good to know, thanks. What does he say in verse 18? Encourage one another with these words. It means understanding about the Lord's return should bring comfort and encouragement, not fear and division. Now, granted, I know there's some anxiety, and I'm not telling you I'm totally free of it. But the key is to live and walk and so more and more closely with him and to realize it's not about being afraid of coming before him. Tim Keller says there's really two types of people not looking forward to his return. One group are the ones who don't believe there's anything beyond the chemical, biological explanation of life. When these chemicals quit operating properly and the biological part of our lives is over, then it's over. There's so much you could argue about with that, you know. But then there's also those who say, I believe that's true. It just scares the living daylights out of me, and I don't want to stand before God. I get that. I do. But friends, that's still a misapplication of the gospel. An incomplete application of the gospel. Why? Because it never was about us getting it right. It's about us trusting. It's about us believing. Where does my trust count more than when it becomes faith? It becomes sight. Where faith becomes sight, that is going to be then, you know? So, remember, the real reason for his return, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, this is it. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, all of us who trust him, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly waiting for him is the goal. The encouragement is that we encourage one another with these words. So, I think he's saying, as we keep saying over and over, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We rehearse the gospel to ourselves. We can't do it enough till it just becomes breathing. And we do it with each other. Not because we think we're lost. The gospel doesn't just save me. It's how I lived as a saved person. Based on what he did for me, here's how I live for him. And it's all a part of the same thing. You preach the gospel to me through actions and words. I preach the gospel to you through actions and words by doing life together. And as the world sees that, we don't say them. They look to the same God to say, can you do for me what you're doing for them? There's people at Salt and Light. And remember this, and I'm done. The reason salt is effective and light is so good, they are different from where you put them. Salt in a salt shaker isn't worth sand. That's what Jesus said when he says, what about salt that loses its saltiness? It's just sand. And a lighter under a bushel, you're probably going to start a fire, but it ain't going to be a good one. You know? It ain't helping you see anything. Light in the dark place, salt in a different environment. That's us. We've got to do that. We do it, but we can do it better. Let's go.